So let's start off taking a look at this famous rock that we talked about. This rock that Moses hit and gave him water. St. Ambrose talks about it. St. Ambrose has a writing says on the mysteries, chapter 8 and 9. He said, "If that which you so wonder at is but shadow, how great must be that whose very shadow you wonder at? See now what happened in the case of the fathers with shadow. They drank, it is said, of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were done in a figure concerning us." Then he continues, and he said, "If Melchizedek offered bread and wine, what means this mixing of water?" He's talking about the mixing the water and the wine at Mass. He said, "Hear the reason. Moses struck the rock, and the rock gave forth abundance of water, but that rock was Christ. Also, one of the soldiers with his spear pierced Christ's side, and out of his side flowed water and blood, the water to cleanse, the blood to redeem." So St. Ambrose is talking about this idea of this rock. The rock was actually a manifestation of Christ. And it followed him through the desert. And he kept giving him this life-giving water. And you don't see that anywhere in Exodus, though. But it was part of Jewish tradition. And then St. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "For if I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all in Moses were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food," you know, the manna that came down from heaven, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the desert." Then he goes on and talks about different sins that they committed and all. But the idea that Christ was the rock and followed them was something that most people never make that connection in, because they don't, you know, tie Exodus to Corinthians that Paul's talking about. And very few people have the opportunity to go back and read their early church fathers, so they would not have encountered Ambrose and his writings about this rock. But it makes sense, because look at all the things Jesus is talking about. What did he tell the woman at the well in John 4?
Well, don't be with the one with the five husbands and the other.
Yeah, right.
Go and sin no more.
But what did he ask her for?
A drink of water.
A drink of water, right? And then he said, "If you had known who was asking this, you would have asked him for living water." So he keeps using these water analogies for life-giving and for eternal life-giving that he wants to give to everybody. So you see a lot of references to this water idea in a lot of what Jesus talks about. And so it's important to see all those connections going from a rock in the desert with Moses to up to John 4 talking about asking him for life-giving water. He said, if you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again, because it comes from him, not just from some well. So what he gives us is life-sustaining. Another thing, and in that regard, when we look at almost everything Jesus talks about, when he talks about life, he's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about death, he's talking about spiritual death, not bodily death. And so we look at all those kind of things and try to say, well, what is God trying to get us to understand? And he's trying to get us to understand our responsibility to him. And he's telling us what he feels his responsibility is to us, to get us to heaven. Because we are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wherever God is, of course, because he's the king. But the kingdom is everybody that's part of his kingdom. The bigger his kingdom, the better, the more he likes it. Now, he tried to tell people that when he talked about something that grew. What was that story? Remember? A seed that got planted and grew really big. The mustard seed. Tiny little mustard seed. But it grows into the largest of all bushes. You know, so if you think of that mustard seed bush, where the seed is Christ, and then he brings into from himself, because of his work, all the things, all those leaves that are on this bush, which are all the people in the kingdom of God. And he wants it to be the biggest bush of all. He tells us that. He didn't pick a little rose bush. Even though the blessed mother loves roses, he didn't pick a rose bush. He didn't pick a cranberry bush. He picked the biggest bush that people knew about, right? Okay? And that's the idea. He's trying to come and grow the kingdom of God to be the biggest thing it can possibly be. And so he tells us that it's not the Father's will that even the least of these be lost. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. Anybody. So we have to lose ourselves. And that's the really tragic thing about this whole business about spiritual growth and free will. Because he gives us the free will, but we have to choose to be with him. It's not going to happen by magic. He's never going to force us. If he was going to force us to love him and force us to go to heaven, we might as well be robots. We have to make that free choice. And because we make that free choice, our reward is great. That can't happen overnight. That cannot happen overnight. And so what does Jesus start telling us about? We're going to take a look at some things here. I made 20 copies, but I think we have more than 20 people here. So maybe we could pass these around and just kind of share with each other. These are some things that Fulton Sheen said. Pass this around here. And then just kind of share them and look at them. And then another thing that I found on the internet. Internet's amazing, isn't it? You find all kind of good stuff on the internet. This is Thoughts to Begin Our Lenten Journey. And it's just a number of things to think about as you go through the Lenten journey. And so, here's now I passed around a notebook. Not sure where it is. Over there? Everybody here? Pulled it out. Has everybody filled it out here?
No.
Okay, let's fill it up this way.
These are extras.
Okay. Okay, the reason I'm having you fill that out is because I'm going to have several things to send out, and so I'll email them to you. One of them being this document on what Jesus told us to do. And so you can have it for yourself. And then we'll go through pieces of it each time we go. But you should have this.
I'm going to email that. Can you?
Yeah, I'm going to email it to everybody. That's why I'm getting all the email addresses, because I'll send it out to everybody. And okay. We got some extras here. We need extras of anything?
Sure.
Okay, New Start and Thoughts to Begin Our Lenten Journey. Okay, if anybody still needs one, we got them right here. Okay, a New Start, You start.
I don't think we got the thoughts for the Lent journey.
You didn't get those? Okay, let's try those. Okay.
Thank you.
Can you start? You got that?
Yeah.
I got one here if you need it.
No, here's some.
Okay,
you got to come. And what about the other one?
The other one's thoughts to begin the Lent journey. Okay. Okay. So when you look at it, when you get this document, one of the first things you notice, I start with the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just in order. And when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, the first time you come to a point where Jesus is actually telling us what to do and how we should live our life is a Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us, you know, all the different things. It goes on for a couple of chapters. It's a Sermon on the Mount. It's got a lot of good, rich things in it. But he comes to a point in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, the eight Beatitudes. When you get to the eight Beatitudes, or when you start reading through that, take a good hard look at those eight Beatitudes, because they almost all have a verb that's a future reference. But two of them have a present reference. You say, you will inherit, you will do this, you shall. But two of them said, is. So when you read through the eight Beatitudes, when you're home, take a look at those eight Beatitudes and see which ones have a present tense verb as opposed to a future tense verb. And it'll kind of give you an idea of what you might want to focus on right now, because it's got that present tense verb, and which you can work on to get to that future tense thing. So kind of just think about that when you read the Beatitudes. So Jesus, is talking about, you know, how we have to respond to him in the beginning of chapter 5. He talks about blessed are the clean of heart, blessed are the meek, and all. And they said, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice when they do that. There was a thing on the internet this past week talking about how Christians are starting to get persecuted in the United States, which is something nobody even considered when I was growing up. I'm 80 years old now, so that was a long time ago. Okay. But the idea that we would have a national policy that actually looks at Christians as something to be, something not to be desired, to be looked down upon. And that's really a sad commentary on this country that's supposed to believe in religious freedom. You know, every day after Mass, Father Smith talks about praying for the freedom of religion in the United States. And that's not just words. He really means that, because he sees what's happening. You look at the fellow who's head of the Democratic National Committee. He said, if you're not totally pro-choice, and if you don't believe in abortion up until the time of birth and even after, you cannot be a Democrat. You cannot be a Democrat candidate for any office. That's really a sad commentary on our times, you know? But it's just one more indication of the idea that the things that just about every Christian stands for are being attacked. And then you look at some of the Christian religions. Need some help?
Just drop off.
Okay. A lot of them are supporting this whole idea of abortion now. And it's tearing some apart. Like the Methodist Church right now is going through this huge internal battle, because there's a group within it that's conservative and believes in pro-life and everything, and another whole segment that is not that way. So the whole church is being fractured over these ideas. But just the idea that fundamental Christian principles that have been part of Christianity since forever are now looked upon with scorn by a large segment of our political system in this country. And that's really sad. And so when Jesus was talking 2,000 years ago about blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you because of thee, you know, a lot of people, when they heard that at first, thought, well, we're going through the Roman persecutions. The Romans are trying to kill all the Christians, and that's what that means. But it also carries on even to today. And it's something that you really have to, you know, spend a lot of time thinking about. You know, where do you say, if somebody were to come up to you tomorrow and say, I want you to give up the whole idea of the sanctity of life, and if you do, then I'll give you this wonderful job, but if you don't, you're fired. How would you respond?
Goodbye.
Say goodbye. A lot of us, I think, would say goodbye. But then you got to go find another job, right? And you walk into the boss, and he says the same thing to you. You know? So you have to really watch the culture within organizations and everything else. You look at Pete Buttigieg, married to a man. He was calling himself Catholic. And so he gave us his views on what religion should be. I find that just incredible. That some ordinary person thinks that everybody has to conform to his ideas of what religion should be. And we see that with Nancy Pelosi, Joe Biden, all these people that are totally pro-choice and abortion supporting, yet they have no problem walking up to receive communion when they go to Mass, or at least try to, unless they reach a courageous priest that's willing to say no. You know, there are a few of those around. But when you go back and look at these Beatitudes, you look at them not just in light of the culture at the time Christ was walking among us 2,000 years ago, but you look at these Beatitudes in terms of the culture in which we live today. So those Beatitudes are the beginning of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that present tense. So if you're poor in spirit, then what is that? If you see that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, wow, that's a present tense one. I want to try to get that. Okay, what does poor in spirit mean? They said, not real sure, you know. So you got to go figure out what poor in spirit means. So what do? You Google. You go to your computer and type in poor in spirit. And there are a lot of references that different church fathers and all kinds of people talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. And it would probably help to actually do that. When you read something like that, go back and Google it, and you'll find a lot of good references that'll give you that kind of concept of what it means to be poor in spirit. Does it mean you got to go sell everything you have? He told the rich young man to do that. But you don't have to go sell everything you have. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. It's how you use them and what your focus is. You know, if they're your focus, then you get the wrong focus. Your focus has got to be God first all the time. And so you look at those kind of things, but when you see that kind of statement and you're not really sure what poor in spirit means, go find out. Go Google it. Okay, I've done that, but I'm not going to do all your work for you. You're going to do some of the work yourself. So we see a little something like that. When you read through these, it's the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew. Take a look at that. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Or they will inherit the earth or the kingdom, whatever. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Who do you know that was the ultimate example of being meek?
Christ.
Who's that?
Christ.
Christ. That's right. Jesus. How do you know that?
The way he suffered in the crucifixion.
Because he told us. He said, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. You know? He doesn't leave a lot to doubt. He doesn't leave you in mystery on a lot of this stuff. He just tells you. So you see his statement here, and then later on in the gospel, he'll say, imitate me because I am meek and humble of heart. So, that's what I got to do. I got to imitate Christ if I'm going to be meek and humble of heart. Notice he says, imitate me for I am meek and humble of heart. He doesn't say, imitate me because I'm penniless. He doesn't say that. So that means even if you're as rich as, you know, Donald Trump, you can still be meek and humble of heart. Now, granted, he doesn't always sound like he's meek and humble of heart, but you can be very wealthy but still be meek and humble of heart. And how do we know that?
Catherine Drexel,
exactly. Father talked about her this morning. St. Louis of France. He was king. He was king of the whole country. And yet he was a saint. He was meek and humble of heart. He did a lot of things for the poor. Tried to be the best king he possibly could. So you look at these things and you say, well, how can I put them in my life? Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Now, why do you think that's a future one? Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Why is that a future and not a present tense one?
Because you have to continuously do that.
Bingo. Being clean of heart is something you work on your whole life. Because it's so easy to drop out of that. It's so easy to, you know, look at people with antagonism. Suppose you win the lottery. Okay, now all of a sudden you got $100 million or whatever it is. You got to keep yourself from not looking down on other people because they're poor and you're now rich. You know, the devil's going to tempt you that way. He's going to make you think that you're better just because you have a lot of money now, when you may not be better. Depends on how you use it, what you do with it. So that whole idea of the clean of heart and that kind of thing is something you have to work on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. The Gospel of John, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, says that the incarnate word came to give us the power to become children of God. He doesn't say he came and made us children of God. He said he came to give us the power to become children of God. So what does Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. The last gift that Jesus gave us before his crucifixion was peace. When he spoke to his disciples and he said, peace be to you, my peace I give to you. His peace. He doesn't just mean when you're a mother and you have children that's squabbling to break up the fight. You want to create a peaceful environment around yourself and around other people. And you do that by the example of your own life, by the way you talk, by the language you use. You look into a lot of offices today when you go to work, and people are, you listen to the vocabulary that you hear. Sometimes it's really terrible. When I was teaching at the Defense Acquisition University at Fort Belvoir, there was a guy in our department, Catholic guy, and he would come into my office storming and stomping about something. And he was just ranting. Every other word out of his mouth was the F-bomb. And so a lot of people would respond accordingly when they'd have a conversation with this guy. But I never did. I would answer him calmly in normal vocabulary and not using those kind of terms. And it was funny because after a while, when he came into my office, he'd stop talking like that. And it was very subtle. Because, I mean, I didn't say anything to him. I didn't have to say, oh, stop using that kind of language, rah, 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 you know. I just had to respond to what he was saying by not using that kind of language. And eventually, something stuck, and he got the hint, because he stopped using that when he came in. So there are all kind of ways you can do these kinds of things in your life. So you look at those kind of things. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. Thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hi.
Hello.
That's okay. Have a seat. Yeah, you take that. And I've got a notebook going around here. You put your email address on it, and I'll email you.
Thank you.
Email you the rest of the stuff.
Two.
Yeah, there was. We'll do so. And there was a thoughts. You got to share our thoughts with somebody. Because
okay.
I ran out of thoughts.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. But I'll email them to you. But you know, when you look at the prophets, all the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. All the prophets were killed. Isaiah, you ever read how he was killed? They didn't just go up and stab him or something. They took a hollow log and stuffed Isaiah into this hollow log and then sawed the log in half. That's how they treated the prophets of God. And that was really terrible. That's a lousy way to treat the prophets of God. Thank you. But those that, when you read some of this stuff and you look back and you look back in what the early church fathers say, you get a lot of insights. The Catholic Church is so rich in its history of just documentation and teachings and everything else. There's no question you could come up with that you can't find an answer within the church documents and church history. The church fathers are amazing. I was searching the internet one day, and I forget what it was about, but I came across this website where this Baptist preacher was talking, and he was writing a like a podcast or something to his congregation, and he said, I came across something this week that's absolutely amazing. I got to start teaching you people about this stuff. I came across a site that's called the Early Church Fathers. And it's amazing what they say. I've been reading these guys, and they've got some amazing stuff in there. And so I said, okay, how many months before he becomes Catholic, you know? And just more recently, there's an evangelical minister out in California by the name of Francis Chan. And he started reading the church fathers. And he started talking to his people about the Eucharist. And it was amazing listening to him talk about the Eucharist. And it got to the point where he gave up his church and moved to some other country to teach them what he had learned about the Eucharist. And the Catholic bishops are saying, hey, listen to this guy. He's got some good stuff, you know. But those kind of things happen. And so there's so much out there that we can learn. Just commentaries on the scripture. You know, there are just so many commentaries in the church fathers about what you read in the scriptures and the gospels and how they interpret what Christ was teaching. It's just amazing the resources that are out there. So I said this was going to be a discussion, and I've been doing all the talking, and so I want to hear somebody pipe up with their ideas or questions whenever you want to. Don't worry about interrupting anything that I'm doing. Yes?
Well, the reading of the Beatitudes, so the first and the eighth are in the present tense, that being poor and persecuted. So they have something already.
Right.
The others you have to strive for.
Exactly.
That's the key here.
That's the key.
So those that don't have anything and are poor, persecuted, God's in me.
That's right. But the key is, what do you do with your poverty? What do you do with your poverty? That's key. How do you see yourself when you don't have a lot of money, when you're struggling to get along? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is one thing, but you can also look at regular poverty and say, and ask yourself the same question related to just poverty. What if somebody is, you know, really doesn't have a good job? Maybe, you know, all they can do is sweep floors in McDonald's or something, and they don't make a lot of money. So they're struggling to feed themselves, to buy medicine and all. Their challenge is to look upon their poverty and say, I'm a child of God, and I'm going to place all my faith in God and live that way. Because there have been a lot of very poor people in the world who have been great spiritual, you know, leaders and examples. One of the examples that Jesus always gives us an example of something, okay? He talks about the poor widow who gave her mite, you know, in the collection basket at the temple. And he says, she gave from her substance or her need, where the other people that gave a lot gave from their excess. So she took something she needed and shared that with God. And he said she gave more than the person who gave a lot because of her attitude in giving. She shared herself. She shared everything she had. Now, we can also look at people who share themselves a lot in that same way. Look at people who are doctors, first responders, policemen, school teachers. My wife was a school teacher. And when we first started dating, we had a lot of our dates sitting on her living room floor grading papers. Because I used to help her grade papers. But when I sat down one day and figured out all the hours that she was putting in, not just in class, but outside of class, talking to students, grading papers, making up exams and everything else. And we looked at her salary. We figured out she was making 17 cents an hour when you added it all up. But teachers do that because they love teaching. They love the kids. If it's a good teacher. You know, there are some teachers that just do it because it's a job. But teachers that really love teaching, they put themselves into it. And they'll try, and they'll try, and they'll try. And sometimes those rewards come back to you in a, you know, amazing ways. She had one student that was really having a hard time. It looked like he was probably into drugs. And he was always getting hurt and coming to class with some kind of cast or something. And he never shaved. He was just a mess. And she kept talking to him and talking to him and talking to him because she saw something in him that was worth salvaging. And then he went through and he graduated and she didn't see him. And then a few years later, after we got married, she needed some work done on her car. So she pulled into the shop to get some work done on her car. And this very nice young man, very clean cut, came out. And he walked over to her and he said, "Aren't you Miss Johnson?" And she said, "Well, I was. You know, I'm married now." And he said, "Well, I'm so-and-so. And I just want to let you know that I turned out all right. And I want to thank you for your interest that you showed in me." You know, and she just cried, you know, when he said that. He said, "I'm married now, I've got a little girl, and we're really happy." You never know how you're going to affect somebody else just by giving them some of your time, just by talking to them, by helping them with something. You know, just little things that you can do for somebody else can sometimes make a big difference. A big difference. So you look at these Beatitudes, and they...
She probably helped a lot of other people that she'll never know.
That's true.
This side of heaven.
That's true.
That, you know, that she's going to know later.
Yeah.
That, you know, they're all going to be lining up. You help me.
Yeah.
You help me. Yeah. You know.
She had one kid that was always, you know, tardy and stuff. And he was a smart kid. And again, she was really interested in his kid. She kept talking to him. And she finally found out that his family lived in a trailer. His sister had a little boy. Her boyfriend was living in there with him. And he was a drugged out maniac. He'd run around the trailer with a gun to shoot everybody. And the little baby had cancer. And nobody in the family could take him down to UVA for his cancer treatments. So this kid, instead of going to school, would take the child down to UVA for his cancer treatments. And I can't tell you how many times we sat and thought about what we could do to get that kid out of that environment. We even thought about bringing him in to live with us. But we knew that crazy boyfriend would probably follow him with a gun, and we didn't want that running around our house with our kids, you know. So we didn't do that. But both of us have wondered many times what's happened to that kid. He knew she was really interested in helping him, and we hoped that that had some impact on him, you know. But those are the kind of things you can think of when you want to help somebody. But he's talking about you. And in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." And then right after that, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He says, "Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all these things have taken place." Now, what is the law that he's talking about there? When you read him talking about the law, what is the law he's talking about?
The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. The law of God. The problem that he's talking about in part, and the problem that people had trouble with, was that a lot of the Pharisees and scribes added stuff to the law, mostly to give themselves control and power. So they added a lot of stuff. They had things like, well, you have to have a house that's no more than 120 paces away from the synagogue, because on the Sabbath day, you can't walk more than 120 paces. Otherwise, that's work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. I mean, it sounds crazy to us, but there were a lot of those kinds of things that they added to the law that Jesus was always excoriating them for, because they said, you know, you can't do any kind of work on the Sabbath, all that kind of stuff. And so if you remember, he chides them. He says, well, if your donkey fell in the well, would you just let it drown in the well, or would you take it out of the well? Or if your child falls in the well, would you just let it die, or would you take it out? You know, he shows what hypocrites they were. So he's always saying, you hypocrites. That was one of his favorite sayings for the Pharisees. You hypocrites. Yeah, he's always calling them hypocrites. But the basic law, the law of God, doesn't change. Why doesn't the law of God change? Because God doesn't change. God's immutable. God does not change. So when you look at what Jesus says, when he says things like that, you got to think about it, because St. Paul talks about the law as well. And sometimes he talks about the law in a negative way. But it's not God's law he's talking about. It's these other things. And so I've seen a lot of Christian churches say, well, the old law doesn't apply. So forget the Old Testament. Don't even go there. Just look at the New Testament. If that's all you do, you lose half the meaning of the New Testament because you don't understand how it's fulfilling the Old Testament. You don't understand the continuity of the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. How can you say it doesn't apply if it's the Word of God? It all has to apply. And so when you see those kind of things and you see how people are talking, you got to, you know, just sit back and maybe if you got a friend that's like that, try to help them. Try to help them understand that God never rejected the Old Testament. And it's interesting when you see that, because in the Catholic Bible, there are seven books in the Old Testament that were taken out when the Protestant Reformation happened, right? Okay. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes one day, and the scribes are challenging. You know, they're always trying to trick him and challenging. And so they give him this story of what happens if this woman marries and her husband dies and she marries again, et cetera, and she has seven husbands. When she goes to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures. And that's an interesting comment on what they were saying. What scripture is he talking about? The book of Tobit. The book that they took out of their Bible. Because in there, you have the story of Susanna. She had a husband. On their wedding night, he died. She married another guy. Wedding night, he died. She finally meets Tobias. And the father-in-law, he's out digging the grave, you know, before they even get in bed. He's going to bury him the next morning because he's going to die too, you know. And the angel appears and tells him what he has to do. So instead of coming together as husband and wife, they pray all night and stuff. And then he survives and stuff. But that was in scripture. So Jesus acknowledged the validity of the book of Tobit as scripture when he's talking to the Pharisees. You're talking to your non-Catholic friends, they have no clue because they've never read the book of Tobit. And you ask him, well, what scripture is Jesus talking about there? What is he referring to there when he says you don't understand the scriptures? And they'll go, humma, humma, humma. Because they've never read the book of Tobit. It's not in their Bible. So there come interesting things like that all through that Jesus talks about that are just kind of interesting little things, you know, fun little things. So.
Church still hasn't brought in that book.
The what?
The Catholic Church still hasn't brought in that book from the Apocrypha. Tobit.
Yeah, it's in our Bible.
It is. It's one of the seven that was brought in.
Yes. Yeah. It was never taken out of our Bible.
It was never taken out.
Yeah.
Like there were 18 in the Apocrypha. We didn't get all 18.
Yeah. If you go back and okay. The church fathers canonized scripture at a church council in the year 398. All 72 books of the Bible, including Tobit and Maccabees and all the rest of it. Okay. Right before the Protestant Reformation, a few years prior to that, Guggenheim invented the printing press. The first book that he printed was the Catholic Bible. All 72 books. And you talk to many of our non-Catholic residents today, and they'll ask you, well, why did the Catholics put those books back into the Bible? They don't realize that they're the ones that took them out. They think we put them in. And so So you have to have a little discussion with them, you know. So go back and look at the first book that Guggenheim printed when he had the printing press. It was a Catholic Bible, all 72 books. And so you wonder, well, why did the early Protestants take those books out of the Bible? What excuse did they use for taking them out? Anybody know?
Luther didn't want them in there.
The what?
It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The Septuagint, the translation of the Bible.
Yeah.
Those seven books missing.
Yeah.
I think it was more about not mentioning God enough, not having a good solid trace back to God, and those books that did not get into the Catholic Bible. That was the reason.
What books did not get into the Catholic Bible?
I can't name right now, but I know this.
Okay.
18 in the Apocrypha, only got seven. The Catholic only picked over seven. The rest are still on.
Okay. Well, one of the reasons the Protestants took those seven books out of the Bible, the excuse they gave was that, well, it's not in the Jewish scriptures. Because after we canonized our scripture, then the Jewish people canonized their scripture. Up until then, they had not done that. And they did not include those books. Because they said, well, we can't find any Hebrew sources of those seven books. They could only find the Greek. And so that was the excuse they used. The real reason is because the Christians were using those books as a way of helping people convert to the Christian church. Because like in Maccabees, for example, it says it is a good and wholesome thing to pray for the dead. And so some of the Jewish people didn't believe in praying for the dead. Some did. The Protestants don't believe in purgatory, a lot of them. So they wanted to get rid of that book too. And so the excuse they used was that, well, the Jews didn't put it in their scriptures, so we're going to take it out. But a lot of the real reason is because those seven books have things in them that support Catholic teaching, like the doctrine of purgatory, for example. You find the doctrine a lot of other places in Scripture, Paul's letter to Timothy and other places. But they didn't want to include those in the Bible. But when you go back to the Guggenheim Bible, you know, all 72 books are there. Now, the Jewish people kept saying, well, we didn't find a Hebrew source, so we're not going to accept those books. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found Hebrew segments of those books among the scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that whole argument about can't find the Hebrew source for it kind of went out the window. And so that's kind of where we are right now. And so people are now going through and providing translations of those Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're pretty interesting to read. There's a lot of different things in there. But they did find the Hebrew sources for some of those books. So God's always, you know, giving us a lot of things to think about. He's always revealing stuff to us over and over again in all kind of different ways.
What did the Protestants find offensive in the Book of Tobit?
In the Book of Tobit, a couple of different things are in there that they found a little bit offensive. The idea that intercessory prayer works, okay? Because in there, at one point, the archangel Raphael, who was one of the seven angels that stand before the throne of God, the seraphim, was helping Tobit all through. And then at the end, Tobit has his fire, and Raphael finally tells Tobit who he is. He said, I am one of the seven angels that stand before the throne of God. And he throws the incense into the fire, and he says, I bring the prayers of people up to the throne of God. And so when you look at a lot of the different, they got 30,000 different Protestant denominations, but a lot of them don't believe in intercessory prayer. They think the only intercessor you have is Christ. You should never pray to the Blessed Mother or anybody else.
And yet they'll very quickly ask their friends or their family to pray with me or pray for me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. They don't believe that people in heaven have any relationship to people on earth. They don't understand the whole doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. They don't understand the mystical body. If the mystical body of Christ is composed of everybody in heaven, everybody in purgatory, and everybody on earth, we're all connected to each other. That's the whole point of Christ's teaching on the vine and the branches. We're all connected to each other through him. And so we can ask them for prayer. For most Protestants, all prayer is adoration. And prayer is only adoration. We have prayer that is adoration. We also have prayer that is intercessory. When we go to Mass, that's the highest form of prayer. That's adoration. We also have prayers where we ask the Blessed Mother and the saints to help us. But we're not adoring them when we do that. We're asking for their help. It's like going to a good friend and saying, please help. As you say, a lot of these people have no problem asking their pastor, who might not be a very good person, to pray for them or pray for some family member, and yet they reject the idea of praying to the saints or praying to the Blessed Mother and asking her for her intercession. We don't pray to her as God. We pray to her as an intercessor. In Latin, you got the two phrases. You got the latria and the dulia. One is adoration and one is veneration. We venerate the Blessed Mother and the saints. We adore God. We give adoration only to God. So I think we've thrown enough at you for the first session. Probably has it full of mush right now. So we'll stop here for today. And I'll send you some stuff. I've got your email addresses. I'll send you some stuff. Start looking through it. And then think about things you want to bring up in our sessions, okay? Because I don't want to do all the talking. I want this to be your session, okay? So bring up whatever you want to bring up, ideas, thoughts, questions, anything you want to do, and we'll do that. Anything you want to add before we close for today?
Every Tuesday, 9:30.
Every Tuesday. Same time, same place. Pardon? I'm sorry?
Throughout Lent.
Yeah, throughout. Well, we're going to do it all of Lent. And if you want to continue to do it after Lent, I have no problem with that. Okay.
Get that page, that printout.
This I'm going to email to you.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So I am going to email you a bunch of stuff.
Oh, okay.
And so be on the lookout for that. Does anybody have any last thoughts? Okay. Let's say a closing prayer. Let's say the Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.